Well, amen. If you brought a copy of God's Word with you, I would invite you to find Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Vance Havner, the great Southern Baptist preacher, once reminded us that we are not going to change our world by criticism of it or conformity to it, but by combustion within it as lives are ignited by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we see on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God igniting the believers in Christ. And when the Spirit of God comes within you, everything changes. Everything changes. Most of our kids went to Grandview Park Baptist School. And one of my sons, in one semester, got, I think, like a B or B plus in math. And I think he nearly failed it the next semester. The content never changed, but the teacher did. Cal Volker was his teacher in the first semester. And he would come back and talk about how excited he was to learn from him. And he actually ended up getting, bless her heart, a first-year newbie in the second half of the year. And he just struggled. The content was the same, but the teacher wasn't. The Holy Spirit of God, among many other things, is our teacher, and he brings truth to light so it not only do we assimilate it, but we get excited by it. We have had humans in our lives, like the Cal Volkers, to excite us about truth we learn. The Spirit of God, as we submit to him, also helps us to not just grasp truth, but apply it to our lives. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, you have the makeup of the church as a result of this combustion that takes place within individuals who have placed their faith in Christ. And what I want to do is just refresh your memory a little bit by starting in verse 41, where we actually left off last week. So beginning there, it says, notice, verse 41, so those who received his word or gladly received or welcomed it were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm going to look. Here we go. A church that is a pillar and foundation of the truth is a church that is ignited by the Holy Spirit and can truly relate to Jesus by identifying with him, relate to apostolic teaching by submitting to it, relate to one another by love, relate to God himself through worship, and relate to the world in our witness. As we said last week, Peter's Pentecostal message was plain, it was passionate, it was prophetic, it was personal, and it was pointed. It was also powerful, was it not? Because it was empowered by the Spirit of God. That same Holy Spirit would help this fledgling group of people go from 120 to 3,120 in a moment's time. I'm indebted to the late John R. Stott for this outline, which I have modified a little bit, added a point. But he did such a fabulous job on this, I just couldn't improve on it. I want you to notice that this group of people that we just read about, which will become the first church within Jerusalem, were relating to everything around them and above them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the first thing I want you to note this morning. They related to Jesus through identification. We saw it last week, but we pick it up there again, verse 41. Those who apodexomenai, that's that word which means to gladly receive, to welcome, it has this positive, glad attitude built within it. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added. Gladly received. Where there is gladness, there is willingness. Remember later on, here is the disciple, Philip, called to go to this chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. He lays the gospel on him in Acts chapter 8. And by the time they're done, the eunuch looks at Philip and he says, well, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? That's one of the most intriguing questions in the New Testament, because that means that Philip didn't just talk about trusting Jesus. He talked about identifying with Jesus. Otherwise, the eunuch would not have asked the question. And that's the reason why Philip responded, well, you know, if you believe, you may. Well, I do. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He got baptized. Well, again, where there is gladness, there is willingness. And the result is 3,000 people get saved. Again, Vance Havner pointed out that the book of Acts abounds with numbers and additions. But those numbers and additions were always the result of obedience to God, empowered by his Spirit. Not the goal. You didn't ever see Peter say, let's shoot for 3,000 today. I know that it's very popular for ministries to have goals. I mean, and it's not wrong for us to have goals. But it's, as I've studied the New Testament, I've never seen this business of, I want to be 500 by this time and 700 by this time and 1,000 by this year. What I do see is radical commitment to the Word of God and submission to the Spirit of God, and things just ignite. They just happen. They don't spontaneously combust. They combust from heaven. And it's a real thing. And it's, as I look, I've been here almost 15 years, and when I came, I didn't make any promises to the leadership other than just to be faithful to the Word of God, to the doctrine of the Scripture. I didn't talk about, you know, what would happen in the year 2000 or 2005 or 2013. And it was the farthest thing from my mind at the time that we would be involved in planting churches. But these things happen, not because we planned it, but because God saw fit to bless us. And I am convinced that he blesses his people who have a glad willingness to identify with Jesus Christ. Our identity with Jesus is more important than anything else. It's more important than any label you wear out there. Do you agree with that? It's his name which is to be exalted above everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, right? It's to his name that every knee will bow, right? Have you identified with Jesus Christ in salvation? Have you trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have you identified with him in believer's baptism? And do you identify with him in life? Do you live the proverb? So many of you love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That proverb, if you love it, I don't mean love it, but live it, means you're going to identify with him constantly. In all your ways, what? That means to make him known. That's what that means, to acknowledge him. It means to make him known. And so the first thing I see here is that this church was relating to Jesus through identification, and primarily the very first way to identify is through believer's baptism. Now, they related to the apostles through submission. Now remember, at this time, the scripture was not complete. But these individuals who were placing their faith in Jesus, look at there's just an attitude here where they continued. I think the New King James says continued steadfastly. The ESV says they devoted themselves in verse 42. The word devoted means to continue to do something with intense effort, and it implies against resistance. So one way to keep your head above the water of the world is to keep your heart in worship through the word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that or teaching. The idea here is that you understand the importance of being under the authority of God's word. No church that is a pillar and buttress foundation of the truth will last if it's not a Bible-believing church and a Bible-submitting church. We have to be under the authority of apostolic doctrine for God to bless us. That means we have to study. I remember when one of my sons was in Bible college. He was into his second year, and I got his permission to share this. I could see that, you know, ministry just wasn't that important. But he was enjoying school. He was enjoying the environment. So I said to him one day, I said, are you still thinking ministry? He says, well, Dad, he says, I really don't like to read. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe we ought not to go ministry then. But it isn't just ministers of the gospel that are supposed to be reading and studying. All God's people are. Are they not? But don't, you know, we have a young man in our church who is preparing for ministry, and it's been exciting to see what God has been doing in his life recently. And Warren Wiersbe told him, he said, you need preparation before power. And I like that, but as I thought about this, I think too often we put too big of a demarcation between preparation and power. I think, as I study the New Testament, preparation is rarely separated from power. The two go together. When the Apostle Paul was saved, immediately he went out preaching, and yet he met with Jesus for 3 years. There is always this emphasis in Scripture of taking truth and obeying it. Remember the rabbi? To walk with the rabbi meant you followed him, you learned, you memorized, you followed every footstep he did, and you also did whatever he did. You didn't just learn truth. You obeyed it. And this is consistent with Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10. A good understanding have all those who do your commandments. Have you ever read that? And then you have Philemon 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith in order that you may have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. How do you get that full understanding? Active in sharing your faith. The two go sort of hand and glove. Jesus himself said in John 7, if you are willing, the one who is willing will know the doctrine. So I don't think God ever intended for us to just sort of hide in a corner and study a scroll. But learn truth and apply it and be under the authority of the Scripture at the same time. Apostolic doctrine, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Anybody here have to memorize the Apostles' Creed when you were a kid? Raise your hand. All right, a lot of you did. If you were in any kind of a liturgical church, ritualistic church, like I was growing up, you learned the Apostles' Creed in one form or another. Now, that is actually one of the earliest forms of doctrinal, creedal truth that we know of outside of the Bible. The earliest one is in 341 A.D., The Roman form went like this. And now listen to this, because there's a lot of doctrine here. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son of the Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Church, some of you learned Holy Roman or Catholic and Apostolic Church, they threw that in there, you can imagine that. The forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But there's a lot of doctrine in there. Apostolic teaching. that is referred to in verse 42 is essentially New Testament teaching, primarily the Gospels at this time because the epistles hadn't even been written. 50 days earlier or so, do you remember Jesus? He said the night before he died, Jesus said, I've got so many more things I want to tell you, but you cannot what? You can't bear it now. Well, this is the time where they could bear it. The things that Jesus would be teaching them by the Holy Spirit was now upon them. And these people were under the authority of the Word of God. So the point is that submission to apostolic doctrine always involves obedience as well. They also related to one another in love. Verse 42, and then verses 40, again, look at what it says here. It says, verse 40, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's where I want. And then verse 44, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing to the proceeds to all. This is not, they weren't being compelled to do this. This was out of compassion, not compulsion, as anyone had need. So they related to one another in love. The fellowship. The article is there that identifies this as very, very important. It's the word koinonia. How many have ever heard that Greek word koinonia? A lot of you have. You're thinking, I'm familiar with that word. Well, these people were not familiar with this word. In fact, John Stott thinks that this word was literally, quote, born on the day of Pentecost, unquote. It was virtually unheard of before this, let alone the concept of what it meant to fellowship. It is a distinctly Christian word. Remember what we said when we began this series. We said the word church, the word ekklesia, the basic meaning of the word is to gather, means to assemble, okay? Yes, it literally means called out ones, and we talked about that as well. But the basic understanding of anybody who would hear the word ekklesia, they would think gathering, we're coming together. Well, this word koinonia gives you the purpose of the gathering. It isn't just, this isn't a garden club. It's not, or a country club, or a social club. It is a gathering for fellowship. And it was one of the things that the early church was identified with as, and in fact, the word that the Romans would speak of the Christians would be, look at how they love one another. Because this whole concept of agape love was just foreign in that day, in that first century particularly. So the word koinonia literally means to partner, it means to share in. And this is what you see happening in these verses and the chapters which would follow. Our generation has some of the most bizarre views of church imaginable. I cannot imagine sometimes what God must think about some of our views of church. Some of you are little more than bargain hunters looking for the best deal that's out there. You know, the best preacher, the best music, the most relevant. You flit in and you'll flit out, and you're there for a little while because you like the little niche that you found, but as soon as somebody offends you, you're out of there. Am I getting under your skin yet? Then there are those who simply don't see the need for gathering. It's just not that important. But that's not new, because the writer of Hebrews saw that. Let us consider one another in order to stir up what? Love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So apparently, some were struggling in those days as well, weren't they? But exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. Stott points out that fellowship expresses what we mutually share together. It's both giving and it's receiving. Fellowship involves both. This is extremely important. If you think that just coming to church, giving, and coming back next week is what God expects of you as a Christian, you could not be further from the truth. The one another passages in the New Testament, Love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, accept one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, do good to one another, stimulate one another to love and good works, bear one another's burdens. They all reflect the meaning of this word, koinonia. I remember early in my ministry in the church I first pastored, one particular year we lost six families. Let me tell you something. Losing six families in a small country church, that's a heavy blow. And of course, I had nothing to do with it. But upon investigation, I discovered that of those six families, five of them were not giving. They weren't giving at all. None of them were serving. They weren't serving at all. So they had no buy-in. They had no skin in the game. And if that's you, if you're on the periphery, if you're on the periphery right now, you're just sort of hanging out there, you've been there for a while, you're comfortable there, in fact. You know, ain't that good preaching, or ain't that great music, or, I mean, I really appreciate the way that we relate to people, and what a youth group we have, what a great... If that's you on the periphery, if you're on the periphery now, you'll be on the outside soon enough. If you're on the periphery now, your thought should be, how do I go inward? How do I deepen my fellowship? How do I understand this whole concept of koinonia? Because the church that is the pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth, is a church that learns how to love one another. Through, yes, through thick and thin. Yes, through offenses. Love does not carry a grudge. Can you get it? Can you say amen to that? It doesn't carry grudges. It gets rid of them. It always considers the idea of intent whenever something is struggling and there's friction going on. That's just the way life is. Because not everybody sees it my way. I don't know why that is. But you still love one another, right? This is what makes us Christian. This is what makes people look at us with wonder. Because if we just, you know, throw in the cards, throw in the marbles, and take off, we're no different than anybody else. But we are different than everybody else. Empowered by the Spirit of God, we are different than the world in which we live. And we learn to love one another. So if you're a bargain hunter, you will not be in this church for very long, I'll guarantee you that. For that matter, you won't be in any church for very long. And some of you are saying, yep, that's me. In a true sense, fellowship is simply the imparting of one life to another. Remember how Paul said that to the Thessalonians? I didn't just give you the gospel, I gave you my life. So that's how they related to one another. They related to one another in love, and they did it demonstratively, sharing. Again, this isn't some socialistic system. This isn't a proof text for Obamacare. What you have here is compassion, divinely wrought compassion, this internal combustion, Spirit of God coming out and spilling all over the place. Okay, then they related to God through worship. It says, again, verse 42, through apostles' teaching, fellowship, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. The bread at the Lord's table is powerfully symbolic. We talk about it all the time. And by the way, this is sort of a shorthand for the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. It would incorporate, or it would insinuate the juice or the wine as well. Powerful symbols, because the bread symbolizes both sustenance. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is our sustenance. It symbolizes purity, because it was unleavened bread, leaven being a symbol of evil or sin, and there was no sin in Christ. Amen. It symbolizes oneness. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. The Lord's table is where we get a divine checkup, so to speak. As we relate to one another, I mean, more than I can tell you, there's been more than one time over my 16 years of being married to my wife where I've had to, I thought, we have communion today? Oh, honey, I got to talk to her. And she's come to me. Oh, my goodness, my attitude here, whatever. And we get right with one another. It's a beautifully designed thing. Now, you say, well, we should be doing that every day and every hour and stay current all the time. Amen. But I thank God for the Lord's table for that, don't you? As well as the divine checkup in our walk with God. It's a wisely designed and yet simple ritual that God has placed in the church in order to keep us current, both with Him and with one another. You know, Spurgeon, if you didn't go to the Lord's table 3 months in a row, you got kicked out of the church. How'd you like that? How would you like to be come to the door, you know, 3 months later and say, you're not a member anymore. You've missed the Lord's table the last 3 months. That's how serious it was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The breaking of bread, again, shorthand for the Lord's table, it would include the juice of the wine, and thus the remembrance of His death and the cross. There are many ways that we worship the living God. Our very lives should be an act of worship, but demonstratively we sing, we do acts of service, we give. All of those are elements of worship, or should be. But there are two principal things in this passage that tell us that we relate to God through worship. And one is the Lord's table, which we do on a regular basis. And the other is prayer. In fact, you'll notice it says, and the prayers. Some of your Bibles should say the prayer. The article is there. In fact, the article is used 4 times in that one verse of Scripture. So this is identifying how important apostolic teaching, fellowship with the saints, and prayers are so vitally important in our lives. So coming together for prayer, both corporately and individually, and we have cell groups here, and we encourage our cell groups to spend much time in prayer. Because that's where we offload these burdens. And in the process, in a strange but beautiful way, we get closer to one another, right? And they did this from house to house. Those are the cell groups, okay? They didn't have cathedrals in those days. Church buildings wouldn't come around for a couple of 100 years. And so their churches were in homes. And it was there that all this would take place. And finally, they related to the world through their witness. Look at verse 43, where it says, an awe came upon every soul. I take that to mean the church primarily, but we know from a couple of chapters later that awe spilled over into the world, that the world around them, they didn't even dare to join the church because it was such an awesome thing, such a wondrous thing. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And it says that as a result of all these things in verse 47, they were praising God, they had favor with all the people, and I would take that to mean outsiders. And then this, the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. If one studies the beginnings of every biblical era, you will discover an unusual amount of extraordinary and miraculous activity. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jesus and the apostles. The start of the church. You will also see in between all of those epics a dwindling. If you study the scripture, remember, we don't just open up our Bibles and put our finger down and say, well, they did it there, we ought to do it now. Well, if you do that, why don't you go kill a lamb? We're not doing that anymore. Amen? You look at the scripture, you unfold it, you see it unfolds. And you find epic moments in scripture where extraordinary, miraculous things are happening. And we'd all like to have that again, right? Just say yes. But you'll see in between every one of those things, there is a dwindling and then a revival. And here, just to illustrate it, a couple of chapters later, what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, a couple of individuals say, this is cool. Barnabas is recognized as a great exhorter. And so Ananias and Sapphira come around. They've got money. And they give some of it to the church. A very nice thing to do. But they hold back some of it. In fact, the Greek word is where we get our word embezzled. They didn't tell anybody because they made it sound like they gave it all. And because of that hypocrisy, if you know the story, they both drop dead on the spot. Was that the last act of hypocrisy that ever took place in the church? No, but this was an epic moment. God was passionate about the purity of his church in the early days, and so extraordinary things were happening. So great awe, so that even outsiders didn't dare to want to get in, because to get in meant they might be identified as an Ananias or Sapphira. So there was an inbred purity of the church that also served as a witness. Because the interesting thing, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, but if you read the rest of it, people start getting saved. So, as I said, in between these epic moments, you have some dwindling of extraordinary activity. And the same is true of the early church. You see all these things happen as you follow the book of Acts. It starts to dwindle and dwindle. And by the time you get into the epistle, you don't even hear any of this kind of stuff happening very often. And I know what some of you are probably thinking. Well, yeah, I mean, that stuff's kind of behind us. Really? Because if I understand anything about end time activity, I see miracles will be on the rise, not down, but on the rise. And to be sure, it'll be countered like Satan has always done with false miracles. If you read 2 Thessalonians, he is going to deceive the world through his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. Revelation 13, you got the image of the beast, and you got Satan doing their thing, fooling all kinds of people. So it's not that we're just to, you know, start running after the latest extra wild activity that's out there. The only sure way to judge the veracity of a miracle is whether or not it's verifiable and whether or not God is glorified in it, right? You read through the New Testament, you find miracles, but you always see people pointing to Christ as a result, right? And they're verifiable. You never see Jesus fixing bad backs. You ever notice that? Nobody ever with a short leg suddenly gets my leg is better now. You know, and all these, you know, diseases that are struggles that you kind of go, well, I think there was a miracle. No! Withered hands, eyes that are blind, ears deaf, mute, lame, verifiable miracles. I don't know if our generation will see them again, but if it does, you can be sure the coming of Jesus Christ is very, very near. But the bottom line is, the result is wonder. Absolute wonder. People were in wonder, praising God, and souls were being saved as a result of the Spirit of God pulling this group together, relating to Christ through baptism, identifying with him, that is. Relating to one another in love, relating to the apostles through submission to the authority of the scripture. And to God in their worship around the Lord's table and prayers. And then to the world through witness. You never find the church in the book of Acts just sitting still. Now they tried. They tried. But God wouldn't allow it. He brought persecution, and then they scattered, and then they witnessed everywhere. Right? But there is incredible wonder in this passage of Scripture. And I long for that wonder in my own life. I long for it in your life. When the great English evangelist Gypsy Smith, he was a gypsy, so that's why they called him Gypsy Smith. He was converted under the preaching of D.L. Moody. When he was approached one day, because he preached fervently the gospel well into his old age, he was asked one day, "How do you do it, Mr. Smith? How do you stay so fresh in the things of God?" His simple reply was, "I have never lost the wonder." Have you? A church that is a pillar and a foundation of the truth is a church that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Church that has come to learn to love this book so much that you're willing to come under its authority. Identify with Jesus. Love one another. Worship God. And express your love for Jesus to others. And when that happens, we're going to see the Lord adding to the church every single day people who come to trust Jesus as their Savior. This isn't some country club. This is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Take it to heart. Live in the Spirit, and may God Himself change the world around us. Some of you are still, you're not just on the periphery, you are definitely on the outside. You have never been saved. You have never experienced the Spirit of God coming into you and changing you forever. You've never trusted Jesus. You've never repented. We talked about that last week. Repent! You've never really repented. You've been religious, but you're not saved. My prayer is that you will not leave this room without giving that serious consideration and then trusting Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for this time in your word as we've looked again at the church, your church, which is that which upholds your truth. And if we are holding up your truth, that means we are underneath your truth. That means we are submitted to your truth. And I pray for those who are in our midst right now who would claim to be followers of Jesus but are not submitting to the Word of God. They're not submitting to apostolic doctrine right now. They're on their own. They're doing their own thing. Oh, they might be here physically, but spiritually they're on their own. I pray, Lord, you would bring them to repentance right now. I pray, Lord, that you would cause all of us to see the incredible importance of fellowship and all that goes along with it. And that if we don't have buy-in, if we don't have skin in this game, we will be out. Some of us here, Lord, need to learn how to give. We've been stingy. We've been hoarders. But we open our mouths and we have an opinion about everything. Convict us of that, Lord. Some of us have not lifted a finger to do anything, but we love to be served. And yet we have a Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh God, help us to understand what these elements of koinonia, of fellowship, are all about in the church. Make us people of prayer and true worship. keeping current with one another and with you at the Lord's table on a regular basis and in between. And God, I pray that this combustion within us by the Spirit of God would just explode and we would have a great impact in the world around us. We are so grateful for the lives that are being changed through the ministry of Sailorville Church. And Lord, we glorify you in that. And yet we realize that we are far from the wonder that was taking place in that first century. And we long for and we ask that you would bring back that glory. And may we be ready to receive it with obedient spirits. And to talk to people about Jesus, identifying with him at every given opportunity. We pray all these things in the name of the head of the church, even the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.